We are living in the midst of very strange times. What can we say? This past week, the founder of La Leche League resigned. Now, for those who may be unfamiliar with La Leche League, it is an organization that was devoted to helping and supporting mothers breastfeeding their babies. Or perhaps, just to be clear, we should say that it was an organization that was dedicated to helping and supporting mothers breastfeeding their baby. It was, and that's why the founder resigned. Marianne Thompson, now aged 94, has quit from the organization that she founded back in the 1950s, and she wrote a letter to the leadership explaining that La Leche League had become, in her words, a travesty of my original intent, and is now, quote, indulging the fantasies of adults. She continued, from an organization with the specific mission of supporting biological women who want to give their babies the best start in life by breastfeeding them, La Leche League's focus has subtly shifted to include men who, for whatever reason, want to have the experience of breastfeeding, despite no careful long-term research on male lactation and how that may affect the baby. This is what can happen when men and women refuse to recognize that they were created differently, that their creator made them male and female with differing bodies and differing roles. God's design and order in creation is important, and a failure to recognize this creates confusion and problems. As we look again to 1 Corinthians this morning, we'll find that Paul directs these Corinthian Christians back to the order of creation so that their practice, particularly their practice in worship, might be informed. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 2 and we'll be reading down through verse 16. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Having now concluded his discussion of the subject of meat sacrificed to idols, Paul now turns to another broad topic, and that is propriety in worship. He begins here by praising them for holding to the traditions. Evidently, they were hanging on to some, but nevertheless, there were some troubled areas in their corporate worship. Here in the early part of chapter 11, we find that there was a failure to adequately distinguish between the sexes. In the latter part of the chapter, we find a problem with respect to the Lord's Supper. Beginning in chapter 12, we see some of the problems with with spiritual gifts, and that discussion continues on over into chapter 14. And so while Paul can truly commend them for remembering him and everything and holding firmly to the traditions that he had delivered to them, it is clear from what follows that there was some evident confusion and corresponding poor practice on several points. Now, let's just take notice here that it is very evident throughout the letter that Paul is very much willing to give credit where credit is due, and he's also very willing to give correction where correction is due. And that's a good model for us to keep in mind, because I think so often we fall into the trap either of thinking of people as completely virtuous or completely evil. Whereas these Corinthians were worthy of praise for some things, but were worthy of correction in other things. And my sense is that's most people that we meet, right? They're worthy of praise for some things, worthy of correction in other things. And so Paul begins here with the subject of propriety in worship. Men acting appropriately as men, women acting appropriately as women, both in relation to each other and also in relation to God. And so Paul wants them to understand the order of things, the relationship that men and women have according to the created order, and their relationship to God as those created by God and redeemed by Christ. He wants them to understand these things and then to conduct themselves appropriately in accordance with these realities. And so as we consider this text this morning, we'll do so under two main points. First is headship, divine and human. Headship, divine and human. And then the second point is the sign and the thing signified. The sign and the thing signified. So we've got headship, divine and human, and then the sign and the thing signified. And so first, headship, divine and human. We see this particularly in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so there was evidently some confusion on the subject of headship, the subject of authority. And so before Paul descends into the particulars which were symptoms of the problem, he begins by laying out the order and structure of things. Between Christ and men, between man and woman, between Christ and God. In each relationship, there is authority and headship, and that headship must be understood, and we must live appropriately in light of it. And so he starts by saying that Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the creator. Just think back to John 1. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We find in Colossians 2:10 that Christ is head over all rule and authority. Think the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. And so, whether every man knows it or not, whether every man submits to Christ or not, Christ is the head of every man. And every man will one day give acknowledgement of this, on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we find in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is the head of every man. He's the head of all rule and authority, and the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. That being the case, since Christ is the head of every man, and since all authority belongs to him, and since he will one day judge every single one of us, the most important thing in the world that any one of us can do is to make peace right now with the judge while we still have time before the judgment day comes. And the only way to make peace with Christ the judge is by repenting of our sins and believing the gospel. That is to say, turning away from our rebellion against God and trusting in Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross to save us from our sins. Repenting and believing in him is the most important thing that any one of us can do. And I urge you in Christ's name, if you have not done so, to do that today. To repent and believe today. And if you have more questions about that, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to any other Christian that you know here. This is the most important thing in the world that you can do, is to repent and believe in Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Next, and perhaps more controversial, he says, man is the head of woman. Now, it is noteworthy that he does not say every man is the head of every woman. He doesn't say that, and it's just not true to say that every man is the authority of every woman. Now, I have authority in my household. I have authority in a certain sense as a pastor here, but there are quite literally billions of women in the world over whom I have absolutely zero authority. Don't have any authority over them. But what Paul does say is that man is the head of a woman. The ESV is not necessarily wrong to translate the word woman as wife and the word man as husband. Indeed, though the sentence structure is not exactly the same, nevertheless, those same words, husband, wife, head, are the same ones that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:23, where he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. There is a particular headship in the marriage relationship. And the particularity of the command is what we find in Ephesians 5:22, where he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's not that all wives submit to all husbands, much less that all women submit to all men, but rather that wives submit to their own husbands. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, Paul briefly stated that principle there in verse 3, and then moved on to the next principle. We should notice, though, that in this passage here, he gives some reasons for what he has said. And so if you look down to verses 7 through 9, he fleshes this headship of man over the woman out a little bit. And he says that man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And those things are clear enough from the narrative of Genesis chapter 2, which we heard earlier this morning as our brother Stan read for us. Adam was created first, and then Eve was created as the helper suitable for him. Those historical facts of the Old Testament are reaffirmed in the New Testament. And those facts then are the grounding upon which Paul lays out some moral principles. And thus the Old Testament and the New Testament stand together. And you cannot seriously read the New Testament without noticing just how interwoven the Old Testament is with it. The Old and the New Testament stand together, and both are equally the Word of God. And so, man was not created for the sake of the woman, but the woman for the man's sake. But, lest that seem too harsh, and lest we draw the wrong conclusion, he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so even though there is an order in creation and that ordering has implications for headship, men and women are not independent of each other. We are rather mutually interdependent on each other. Eve was made from Adam, but nevertheless, as Adam said, she is the mother of all living. Every man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, other than Adam, was born of a woman. And so there's no need for animosity or bitterness or pride or embattlement between the sexes. We need each other. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Both men and women are created in the image of God. And Paul's words in verse 7 do not deny this, But specifically, here he is speaking of the relationship of the woman to the man, and as the woman being the glory of the man, which can be understood as the wife bringing glory and honor to her husband, as one writer observed, by attaching herself to him and being his helper, she honors her husband. So this is the created order of headship. This order of creation has implications then for the home, wives submitting to their own husbands, and also for the church. And evidently, there was some trouble in the church of Corinth in this regard, which is why Paul, at the end of his instructions on worship, at the end of chapter 14, turns his attention to speak to the issue of women interacting in the church. And so we'll speak more of this, Lord willing, when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 14. And so overall, though, the point is that there are implications in regard to the order of creation, and we would do well to pay attention to them, because as I mentioned in my opening illustration, we live in an age where men and women are not only viewed as interchangeable, but rather where it is sometimes thought that men can become women and women can become men. A look at the general revelation of creation itself and a look at the revelation of God in Scripture makes it clear that this is just not the case. Though we are all equally made in the image of God, men and women are not the same. We were not designed to be the same. From the beginning, God made them male and female. We cannot simply view one another as if we are all the same and we're intended to be interchangeable across the board. We're not. And Lord willing, we'll speak of the relationship between men and women more as we move to our second point. But first, to return to verse 3, as we've seen that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of a woman, Paul concludes verse 3 by saying that God is the head of Christ. Now, there are ways of interpreting that final phrase that are more orthodox, and some ways of interpreting that phrase that are less orthodox. Augustine said in regard to this verse and others similar to it, that many statements concerning Christ are discovered in the Scriptures, which are so expressed as to have given occasion to error in the impious intellects of heretics, with whom the desire to teach takes precedence over that to understand, so that they have supposed Christ to be neither equal with the Father nor of the same substance. And so, however we are to understand this final phrase of verse 3, let one thing be clear up front, namely that we must not believe nor teach that there is any inequality between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. The divine essence is one. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." We find in Philippians 2:6 that Jesus did not think it robbery to be made equal with God. The reason he didn't think it robbery to be made equal with God was because he actually is equal with God. And so we must not allow this verse to cause us to think less of the Son, that is to say, less of the second person of the Trinity in comparison to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now, in the ancient church, it was not uncommon for this verse to refer to the eternal generation of the Son in regard to the Trinitarian relations between the Father and the Son, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. As we say it in the Nicene Creed, when we recite it here as a congregation, we speak of Christ, the Son, saying that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so Jesus says in John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he also gave to the Son to have life in himself. And this is in reference to the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal Father-Son relationship between God the Father and the Son of God. In his catechetical lectures, Cyril of Jerusalem in the ancient church expressed it this way. He said of the Father, "He did not bring forth the Son from non-existence into being, nor take the non-existent into sonship, but the Father, being eternal, eternally and ineffably begat one only Son who has no brother, nor are there two first principles, but the Father is the head of the Son. The beginning is one. And so in the ancient church, they took it often in regard to the eternal generation of the Son. Others, and this is, I would say, been predominant in the Protestant tradition, have seen it as a reference to Christ as the God-man, as he, as the Word became flesh when he assumed human nature unto himself and became the mediator. Now, either one of those understandings is orthodox, and the theology that underlies them both are true. Augustine, in his view, reasonably combined them both, and he said that these statements have had a place given to them, partly with a view to that administration of his assumption of human nature, and partly it was with a view to the consideration that the Son owes to the Father that which he is, thereby also certainly owing this in particular to the Father, to wit, that he is equal to the same Father, or that he is his peer, whereas the Father owes whatsoever he is to no one. And so within the Godhead, the person of the Father is the begetter, the Son is begotten, and as we know in the Incarnation, the Father commands and the Son obeys. God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the mediator between God and man. So there is this divine headship, there is human headship, and we must live in light of these realities. And this brings us then to our second point, which is the sign and the thing signified. Now, in this text, it is clear that Paul says that when a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he disgraces his head. It is equally clear that Paul says that every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. That's what the text of verses 4 and 5 say. And on down in the passage later on, it is also clear in verse 13 that he is expecting, as he asks that question, that the answer ought to be no. He asks, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Based on everything that he said, rhetorically speaking, the answer is no. And it's clear to his question in verses 14 and 15 that he is expecting that the answer is yes. He asks, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? The answer that Paul is expecting is yes. In some sense, nature does teach that it is a dishonor for a man to have long hair. Nature does teach that long hair is a glory to a woman. Now, in the main, I think we can easily see the direction that Paul is pointing. Based on the realities of the divine and human headship, which he had sketched out there in verse 3, there was supposed to be some practical manifestations of that reality. And the way this was supposed to play out was in propriety in worship. Propriety in the sense of men acting like men and women acting like women. And to be specific here, this propriety in worship was to be seen in head coverings. The man not wearing a head covering and the woman wearing a head covering. In the context of ancient Corinth, the wearing of a head covering by a woman was a token of propriety and respectability. It was a sign that she understood her place in the created order and in submission to her husband. It was a sign of femininity. In that context, a man having his head uncovered was a sign of authority, and in that context communicated masculinity. That being the case, Paul wanted these things to be communicated clearly by Christian men and women when they were gathered together in worship at Corinth. He says in verse 10 even that women ought to have authority, which I think can be taken as a symbol of womanly dignity. She ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now we read that and we think, what is this? What is this? Because of the angels? Well, I think probably is most likely a reference to the fact that when the church gathers for worship, the holy angels are present among us. though they are unseen. And though we may not often think in these terms, I know that there are some church covenants in which the, kind of the opening preamble goes to this effect, and it says, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, we do solemnly enter into our covenant with one another. And if memory serves, I think that the church that I grew up in had a church covenant with a preamble that began that way. And thus, it seems that out of a sense of propriety and respect for the holy angels in the midst of the church when they were gathered for worship, that Paul ordained that women ought to have their heads covered. As one man expressed it, the sense of which ought to awe all persons attending those services from any indecent and unworthy behavior. The idea is the angels are here, we need to be on good behavior. We're here to worship God, there should be nothing unseemly among us. But having laid all of that out, the question for us then is, how should this be understood and applied to us as Christians today? Do these rules for head coverings apply equally as they did in first century Corinth? Now, on a question like this, there are bound to be some different nuances of understanding and application, but in the main, there are two schools of thought on this question. One school of thought is of the opinion that these commands were culturally conditioned and not necessarily permanently binding on Christians, that these commands were given for good order and propriety in worship, and under the circumstances in the first century, propriety and good order in worship meant men having their heads uncovered and women having their heads covered. But that in different places and different times, the sign, namely the head being covered in the case of women or being uncovered in the case of men, does not necessarily reflect the thing signified. Namely, that man is the image and glory of God, symbolized by an uncovered head, and that woman is the glory of man, and that the wife is in submission to her husband by having a head covered. The other school of thought takes the position that these commands are actually permanently binding, and that even though cultures may change, this sign of these realities remains unchanged. Now, my own position on the subject is that these commands were culturally conditioned and were not necessarily binding on all Christians at all times and in all places. Now, I realize that to some minds, this may sound super liberal, this may sound somewhat dangerous, and you might be sitting there saying, Neil, you're saying this about head coverings. Now, 20 years down the road, you're going to be saying okay to women's ordination. 20 years after that, your proteges are going to be saying okay to homosexual marriage, etc. Well, to reply, I would simply say, I agree, trajectories can be dangerous. Some slopes really are slippery, and I don't want to be on the slippery ones. But I'm not sure that this is actually one of the slippery ones. And the reason that I say that is that there's been a strong line of interpretation, at least from the Reformation period forward, that does see these commands not as strict moral commands or even necessarily permanent ceremonial or civil commands, but rather as a command to good order within the churches that could be varied under different circumstances. And so this was the position, for example, of the Augsburg Confession, which was put forward by the Lutherans in 1530. And they stated there that bishops or pastors may make regulations so that everything in the churches is done in good order, but not as a means of obtaining God's grace or making satisfaction for sins, nor in order to bind men's consciences by considering these things necessary services of God and counting it a sin to admit their observance even when this is done without offense. So St. Paul directed in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women should cover their heads in the assembly. And so at least the confessional Lutheran take for nearly 500 years has been that this was a command that was given for the sake of good order, not to bind men's consciences by making the issue of head coverings a necessary service to God or a necessary service of our worship to God. Similarly, the annotations from the Dutch translation of the Bible, 1637, pointed in the same direction. Their notes on verse 4, in part, was a comment that said, "In all these things, we must always have respect to the use of diverse times and countries and what is honorable and edifying therein." And this, likewise, was the position of Reformed theologians like Francis Turretin of Geneva, the Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius. Here in the history, the early history of our own country, the story goes that in the days of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the town of Salem, a minister named Roger Williams had convinced the women that it was their duty to cover themselves with veils when they went abroad, and especially when they appeared in the public assemblies. And as the story continued on, it was told that later on another minister named John Cotton preached at Salem, and that his preaching in the morning, quote, "so enlightened most of the women in the place that it unveiled them, so as they appeared in the afternoon without their veils." Now, I would just say it's not my intention, knowing that we have differing convictions on this, to make anyone unveil themselves should they feel the conviction to do so. But John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, noted in his journal in March of 1634 Cotton's conviction on this, and he said, "At a lecture at Boston, the question was propounded about veils. Mr. Cotton concluded that where, by the custom of the place, they were not a sign of the women's subjection, they were not commanded by the apostle." Further examples could be given, but we'll let those suffice. And all of that to say that there's a strong history of interpretation that has viewed these commands with respect to head coverings as pertaining to culture and what is being communicated by the head coverings or the absence of one within that culture, and also with respect to the good order that was required in the church, and not necessarily viewing these things as universally binding everywhere and always. And this line of reckoning with 1 Corinthians 11 didn't come about as a response to 20th century feminism or anything of that nature. But with all of that said, while understanding trajectories and the historic patterns of church tradition and patterns of biblical interpretation, all of those things have their place, the bigger question is, what does the Bible say? That's a good question. If you look back to the Old Testament law, we find this in Exodus 28, verses 36 to 38. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall be always on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." If you read on down a couple of verses, Exodus 28, verse 40 prescribes that there should be caps made for the other priests who were not high priests, and that those caps were for beauty and for glory. Now, obviously, the work of a priest was to prevent gifts and sacrifices in the tabernacle, later on at the temple, but the priests were also to pray. And so we read this in Joel 2:17, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?'" And so this word from Joel, from the Lord through Joel to the priests, is that the priests are to be praying. Where? They're to be praying in the temple, between the porch and the altar. "Let them weep, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord.'" We find an occasion where a priest prophesied in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And so, given what we find in the Old Testament, I think that leaves us with about three options with respect to 1 Corinthians 11:4. 1 Corinthians 11:4, which says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." One possibility is we can read 1 Corinthians 11:4 back into the Old Testament and assume that every time a priest prayed or prophesied, the turban came off, prayed or prophesied, put it back on, and carried on with his business. Now, I haven't come across anyone who takes it that way, but believe me, 1 Corinthians 11, the subject of head coverings, is a bit of a rabbit hole, and there are all kinds of various takes on the passage. But at the end of the day, I don't think that solution is very likely. Besides, the text of Exodus 28:38 says, "It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." That's option number one. The second option is to suppose that the priests actually did keep their turbans on while they were praying, and that in doing so, they were actually disgracing their heads while obeying the command to keep the turban on. Again, I haven't come across anybody who takes that take, but I would say it doesn't seem very likely. The third possibility is that we may need to read 1 Corinthians 11:4 in such a way as to understand that when Paul says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head," that expression, "every man," is not to be taken strictly as meaning every man in every place at every time. Now, those are the three options I think we've got. And of the three, I think the last is the most likely. And I think a similar line of reasoning could be said in regard to verse 14, where Paul says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" As a matter of personal taste, I'm great with men having short hair. This is about as shaggy as I get right here. But with that said, if we step back and consider the scripture, we need to ask, was it a dishonor to Samson that he as a Nazarite had long hair when he had that long hair at the command of God? The law of the Nazarite, Numbers 6:5, is that all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks on his head grow long. Now, surely the mark of separation unto God was not inherently dishonorable for the Nazarite to have. And so in light of that, it seems reasonable that when we read, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him," we might do well to understand nature in a bit of a nuanced way. To borrow the words of Calvin on that verse, Calvin said, "He sets forth nature as the mistress of decorum. And what was at that time in common use by universal consent and custom, even among the Greeks, he speaks of as being natural. For it was not always reckoned a disgrace for men to have long hair." And so if you look up at verse 13, there seems to be a certain parallelism between what he says there of the woman and what he says in verse 14 concerning the man. And thus there may be a parallelism between the word "proper" in verse 13 and the word "nature" in verse 14. To do what is proper is, as one man described it, to follow the order of nature in respect to persons, place, time, state, or condition, or any other circumstance whatsoever, and to act suitably according to the variety of these. And while in verse 16, Paul does make an appeal to the universal custom of the church and seems to say that this practice that he had just outlined is universally practiced among the church, and by this argument he wants to nip in the bud any who would contend with the practice that he has just laid out, my sense is that not even this means that the custom is binding perpetually at all places and all times. Certainly it was binding then and there, and it was universal church custom at the time. But my sense is that there are also other customs which were universally practiced by the church in the first century, which we no longer employ in our context, and I venture to say, which none of us feel the necessity or conviction to bring back. What kind of customs might those be? Well, for one, greet one another with a holy kiss. There are at least as many commands for us to kiss one another as there are for a woman's head to be covered. This command is given 5 times in the New Testament. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. But without even thinking too hard about it, at least usually, we just seem to recognize that that would not communicate in our culture, not even in our church culture, what it was supposed to communicate in the church culture of the first century. And so we don't do it. And I don't think that's disobedience. I think that's actually faithfulness and wisdom in practice. By all means, let's greet each other in a warm, yet culturally appropriate way. And in our context, that does not require a kiss. In fact, I would say good order requires that we do not greet one another with a holy kiss, because this would get awkward for everyone very quickly. And so let's not do it. There's another custom that I think was going on in practice in the first century church that we don't do anymore. And that custom would be foot washing. Jesus says, John 13:14, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And in 1 Timothy 5:10, we have a small slice of evidence of this being done, at least in some sense, some way, and sometimes. As Paul's giving the requirements for a woman who would be put on the church's list of widows to be supported by the church, part of the requirements was that this woman had washed the feet of the saints. In the culture of the day, of course, washing feet would be the job of a lowly slave, but it was also a normal thing. This was a normal part of the culture and the practice of the day. Now, we don't do this here. Admittedly, though, once when I was in college, my college group at church did have some kind of a thing where we were supposed to wash each other's feet, but I think I would be content just pulling back and not practicing that anymore. Now, by all means, our willingness to serve one another should be manifest, and we should be willing to serve one another in lowly and menial ways, just as the lowest servant in the first century, that was a lowly job to wash someone's feet. We should be willing to do that as well. But our willingness to serve one another need not manifest itself in ways that are culturally foreign to us. And so you see what I'm saying, that some customs, even customs that were universal, more or less, among the churches of the first century, need not necessarily be binding at all places, on all times, and all peoples. In matters like these, it seems that there's some flexibility to conform to cultural and civil norms, as long as those norms are not inherently indecent and sinful. Now, to return to what Paul is getting at here in our text, we need to understand that propriety teaches us that we must conduct ourselves in accordance with our biological sex. Nature teaches us that men are to act like men and women are to act like women. And there are bound to be some various cultural ways in which masculinity and femininity are expressed. And so, for instance, if I were to walk into a room and every woman in that room did not have a head covering on her head, I at least would not be apt to label all of those women as being rebellious to their husbands or as trying to communicate that they are seeking to flaunt biblical and cultural norms of womanhood. But my sense is that if I had walked into a room in first century Corinth and all the women there were uncovered, that is what would have been communicated by those women, that they were not submitting to their husbands, and that they were, in some sense, rebelling against the created order. Under the circumstances and times of the place, I think that's what they would have been communicating. By that outward sign, they would have been signifying something that was going on in their hearts, something that they were trying to put into practice. Stay with me, though, because even though in our context, I wouldn't suspect a woman without a head covering was trying to deviate from acceptable standards of femininity, there are things in our culture that a woman could do that would make me suspect that she was trying to flaunt conventional norms of womanhood. And so if I were to walk into a room and most of the women there had their heads shaved with a razor, I would begin wondering if they might in fact be trying to communicate something. If I were to walk into a room and half of the women in there had a buzz cut and the other half had a crew cut, I would my suspicions would be raised, shall we say, that they're trying to communicate something about flaunting biblical and cultural conventions of womanhood. And there are many other ways in which women can communicate a certain rebelliousness against the created order, either rebelliousness in the sense that they're not too happy about being women in the first place, or that they do not want to conform to the cultural and biblical norms of womanhood. And this is not good. Women should conform themselves to being women, they should conform themselves to the created order, and they should express that conformity by the way that they dress, by the way that they do their hair, and so on. And in that conformity, women should also have a care about modesty. While some women want to reject their womanhood, our culture is unfortunately also broad enough to allow women to display themselves in a hyper-sexualized way. And so Christian women, on the one hand, are not to transgress the bounds of femininity, but at the same time, we also need to make sure that we're not trusting the culture as the one from where we draw our cues about modesty. So women need to dress and act like women, and they must do so in Christian modesty. And all in all, I think that as our culture currently stands, I think it is broad enough to allow for women whose heads either are covered or are uncovered to communicate that they're not trying to usurp the created order, that they're not trying to usurp the authority of their husbands. But I'm talking about our culture right here and now. I think that it may be that in some places, if women were to go about and to go to church and to go to different places and they had their heads uncovered, they would be actually communicating that they're flaunting the created order. And women, if you ever happen to be in a place like that, you ought to cover your head. And I think this passage here is the place where you are instructed to do so. And so while I don't think that women's head coverings among us carries quite the freight that it did in ancient Corinth, nevertheless, I do still think that in our culture today, there is something about a man having his head uncovered that does still communicate decorum and respect when the occasion demands it. And so just to give one example, just think if you're in a public setting and the national anthem is played. When the Star Spangled Banner is played at the beginning of a ball game, the custom is for the men in that place to remove their hats. And translate that custom here to our church context. If one of the men on the scripture reading rotation were to ask me the week prior and say, "Neil, I'm up for reading the scripture this week. I'm planning to wear a hat into the pulpit as I do so. May I do so?" The answer would be no. I would say no. Reason being, because in our culture there is still something that communicates decorum and respect and reverence for a man for his head to be uncovered. Now, back in the 17th century, from what I've read, the French Reformed pastors used to preach with their hats on. And I'm trusting in charity that in their context, it was all right, and they were communicating all of the right things. But among us, it would not communicate the right things. I don't think it would be helpful. Just imagine what would go through your head, or the conversation you would have with me at the door, if next Sunday I showed up and preached in a cap, or even a nice black felt hat, for that matter. I'd be having some uncomfortable conversations, I'm sure, at the door, if not sooner. And beyond the matter of head coverings, just as women need to communicate that they are women and that they're acting in accordance with the created order, even so, men need to communicate that they are men and are acting in accordance with the created order by the way that they dress, by the way that they do their hairstyles, the way that they present themselves, and so on. God made us male and female, and we each need to live and act in accordance with God's design, as is appropriate in the cultural setting in which we find ourselves. We need to remember that although in Christ, according to Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, the fact that we are all equally saved and equally in Christ does not at all erase or do away with the created order. When God created the male and female in the beginning, it was very good. And And the fact that we are male and female should manifest itself as we carry ourselves and conduct ourselves here in this world. And so let us worship and praise God as we live in accordance with His great design and His created order. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom and grace so that we may know not only how to interpret and apply Your word, but to know how we may live as men and women in accordance with Your great design for us. Lord, we see such twisting of this in so many ways. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be faithful men, faithful women who honor You and glorify You. We ask Your grace and Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.